So I love being at the beach. Ocean City, New Jersey is one of my favorite places. And I think that one of my favorite things about it is I really enjoy sitting on the beach and doing nothing, but I also enjoy sitting on the beach and just being in awe of the power of the waves. They make such a mighty sound when they crash on the shores. Well, one thing that tends to happen is if you sit on the beach long enough during a day, is you'll see a little kid experience the power of the waves. And I'm not talking about when they're too close to the waves and the wave hits them just the right way, which is equally as fun. But what I'm referring to is when they build these sandcastles where they fill those buckets and quickly have to flip them over before the sand comes out, so it makes this neat creation in the sand. But they naturally want to keep this creation safe, so they'll build a wall or a moat or something to protect this sandcastle. Well, inevitably, the tide is going to come in, and the water is going to reach that moat, it's going to reach that wall, and eventually it's going to reach that castle, and soon enough, it's just going to be decimated. It's going to be gone, and when you come back the next day, you would never know that there was a sandcastle there. Throughout our series in the book of Acts, we've seen the gospel grow. Many have been added to the church, and just last week in the text that Pastor Andy preached, we read about the church in Antioch, and it said this: a great number who believed turned to the Lord. However, in the midst of this continual growth, we've seen time and time again, we've read narratives together of people being murdered, of there being opposition and disobedience to the church. And in this passage, James, who was one of the three disciples that had the closest relationship to Jesus. This is not James, the brother of Jesus, and this is not James who wrote the book James later in the New Testament, but this is the James that's portrayed in the first four books of the New Testament as being one of Jesus' closest friends. So he's a big deal, and he's killed. And then Herod goes out, and he imprisons Peter. And basically, Peter's in prison in this text, but he's waiting to be killed after the Passover ends. Yet, Acts 12 closes with these words: but the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. So our big idea this morning is this: in the face of opposition, the gospel prevails. In the face of opposition, the gospel prevails. We're going to see three ways that that happens. So we're answering the question, how, this morning. First, through prayer. Second, by his power. And finally, for his glory. So James is killed, Peter's in prison, but the word of the Lord increases. Nothing can get in the way of the powerful growth of Christianity. Just like nothing, no sandcastle, no moat, no wall can stop the powerful tides of the ocean from getting and decimating that sandcastle. Nothing can stop the growth of the gospel. So let's look together now at how the gospel prevails amidst opposition through prayer. I'm going to read again verses 1 through 3 for us. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So who is this Herod that is just so evil towards these Christian leaders? Well, if you've been around church, you may have heard of the name Herod before. In Acts chapter 12, this is Herod Agrippa. His grandfather was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great decreed that babies be killed after the wise men visited Jesus. So you've maybe heard the name Herod during the Christmas season. And that was this Herod Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great. Even more so, Herod Agrippa's uncle was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. As this passage will show us, this family is clearly evil, but specifically, Herod Agrippa loves himself. He loves his glory, and he is opposed to Christ. So he uses his power to oppose Christ and the gospel by looking to eliminate the leaders of the Christian movement. He thinks, well, the way I can get rid of Christianity is just to simply kill the biggest people in their movement. So James is killed. And then he hears, as the passage tells us, the Jews approved of this. The Jews liked that he did this, and he was all about himself. And so he sought to then go out and get the next biggest fish, Peter. And he puts Peter in jail. So for the church, they were facing the reality that two of their top leaders would be dead in a matter of days. But what does the church do? Well, verse 5 tells us that earnest prayer was made for Peter to God by the church. So in response to opposition, the gospel prevails as the people pray. And these prayers were earnest. They were gathered together. They were praying with intensity and with fervor because they believed in the power of God and they believed the promises of God. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a second, Dan, you're saying the gospel prevailing, but how is that true? James is dead. Peter's in prison. How is the gospel prevailing? Well, the apostle Peter, the very one who's in prison, answers that question in some of his writings in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So what Peter is saying, he's saying, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, if you believe Jesus, you're going to experience trials. So don't be surprised when they happen. Don't be surprised when they come. And when those trials come, how should you respond? Well, Peter says that you need to entrust yourself to the will of the faithful Creator. And that's exactly what the church is doing as they pray. They're entrusting themselves to the Lord, to God, the Creator, by praying, by saying that they agree with God's will. They want God's will to come. They're saying that God is sovereign over all. He's the king, no matter what happens. So James is dead, and sure, that doesn't make sense from a human perspective, but they believe that the gospel will prevail. They believe that God somehow is going to use James's death to see the gospel grow. The power of the sword that killed James and the power of the government that imprisoned Peter is not a match for the power of prayer. See, as believers, as the church, we have a greater weapon than sword. We have a greater weapon than the government, prayer. As the church, as believers, we must pray in the face of opposition. We must entrust ourselves to the will of the faithful Creator through prayer. Let me share an example with you of how this has played out in our church. Over the summer, Pastor Andy and I did a lot of research trying to find a place that we would gather as a church. And so we did a lot of Googling. We talked to a lot of people that we met at Five Points. And we just said, you know, there's got to be the perfect place for us. And so we did a lot of driving around and knocking blindly on doors. And it became pretty clear to us quickly that this was the perfect place. We just couldn't stop thinking about Beverly Hills Middle School. We loved the location. It was in Upper Darby, which was important to us. It had a parking lot. That's important. And it was on the trolley line, so easy for everybody to get to. And everybody knew Beverly Hills Middle School. Even now, you tell people, we gather for church in Beverly Hills Middle School. Oh, yeah, I'm familiar with it. And so we're like, that's perfect. But we could not get in this building. We called the people in charge of permits and reservations, and they just weren't really interested in having a conversation with us about it. So we decided, Andy and I decided on like one of the hottest days that we would come here ourselves. And so we just knocked on the door. They wouldn't even let us in. There was no students here, but the security was so intense. I don't know if any of you have been here during the school day, but they those doors out there are locked, and they have a security guard who stands behind plexiglass. He's got like a few little holes so he can talk to you. He would not let us in. He said, you have to have an appointment. We're saying, we just want to talk to somebody about reserving this. And so we went back to the church office, and we asked the staff, the City Light staff, to pray. Pastor Andy sent an email to all of you, put something on Facebook, and said, just pray that God would open up a way for us to be at Beverly Hills Middle School. And then Andy blindly wrote up an email, sent it to me to read it, and by the time I got to read it, he had already sent it, that's okay, to the school board, and they responded. And it was somebody very high up in Upper Darby Township responded and told Andy, I'd like to meet you. So Andy went, prepared a little presentation, and went and talked to this guy, and in a matter of days, Andy and I were in this building, walking through it freely, with somebody with a high-ranking Upper Darby Township official. And then in a matter of days after that, we had a permit signed. And you know what? As we've kept praying, as we've been here, and as we've kept praying for guys to grow the church, just last week, Andy and I signed up for another 6 months. You know what else is even amazing about this? Is that we regularly have heard from people, from employees of the school, that we leave the auditorium, we leave the classrooms, we leave the lobby cleaner than we found it. We once had opposition with the township. They weren't so sure about us being in here on a Sunday morning. What does that look like? And now they're advocating for us. We're a part of this community. There's no longer opposition. In the face of opposition, we must pray. Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary. He writes this. He says, when the church is found to be faithful, it is always praying. When the church is found to be faithful, it is always praying. Guys, let's be a church that prays first and not when we run out of ideas. Let's be a church that when we get here on Sunday mornings and the heat's not working, let's pray that God would still be glorified. Let's entrust ourselves to the will of the faithful Creator in the face of opposition, because God desires to grow his church here in Upper Darby. So the gospel will prevail in the face of opposition through prayer. But as we will see, as the church prays, the gospel also prevails through power, or by his power. So the church is earnestly praying for Peter. They're gathered together, we'll find out, they're gathered together in a house, and they're praying that Peter would be released from prison. And the passage tells us that the night before Peter is set to be brought before the people and killed, he's sleeping. But he's between two guards, he's heavily bound. Herod is desperately trying to ensure that Peter will not escape, that he won't somehow get out of prison. If you remember all the way back in November in Acts chapter 5, Peter has already escaped. He escaped prison then, so he's got a history of it. And so Herod's trying to prevent that from happening. But unfortunately for him, an angel of the Lord comes and rescues Peter. And the text tells us that Peter is so in such a deep sleep the day before he's supposed to be killed that the angel of the Lord actually has to strike Peter to wake him up. I mean, my man was feeling the peace of the Lord that surpasses all understanding. So the angel of the Lord leads him out of the prison, leads him past the guards. He leads him to the city gate. It opens. They're in the city. And it's at that moment that Peter is just thinking, well, this can't be real. This is a vision or something. But the angel leaves him. And so he then acknowledges the Lord's power in this moment. He says this, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Herod sought to oppose the gospel by killing James and imprisoning Peter and ultimately killing Peter. But his opposition of the gospel failed because the power of God came and rescued Peter. Peter's now completely free, so he goes to where the church is gathered. They're praying in a house, and he knocks on the door. And Rhoda, a servant girl, is so excited as she comes to the door and she hears Peter's voice that what does she do? She doesn't open the door and let him in. She runs back inside. And she says to the people praying, Peter's outside. And what do? They tell her she's crazy. But Peter keeps knocking. Eventually, they let him in. He tells them of all that the Lord has done. That he tells them of the Lord's power. And he goes on his way. But notice what has happened. See, the church has earnestly been praying for this very thing to happen. They've earnestly been praying for Peter to be rescued. But when the Lord does it, when the Lord's power does it and the opposition fails, they don't believe it. What an embarrassing irony. But I think how often is this true of you and me? How often do we pray for God to do something, and when he does it, we either don't see it or we don't acknowledge it? So how do you tend to respond to the work of the Lord when he works through opposition? What should our response be when someone agrees to read the Bible with us? When we aren't rejected at school or work for our Christian values? How should we respond when we learn that we're gaining favor with the township? See, when there is opposition, but the gospel prevails through the Lord's power, we must respond by rejoicing. And so let's not neglect opportunities to rejoice. But maybe you're like me, and sometimes I say this is because I'm from South Jersey or the Northeast or from Philadelphia. I don't know, I tend to be negative. I don't know. I don't want to subject everybody to that descriptor, but maybe you can relate. And I don't always quickly see the things God has done. I was planning a meeting with somebody earlier this week, and she said, well, we should talk about all the good things God's done. I'm like, oh, that's a good idea. We should do that. Because it can be easy for me to dwell on frustrations. For example, I can be discouraged when in January Andy found out that we had hours, not days, to find a new place to park the church's box truck. That was discouraging. I can be discouraged when last week, for the first time in 5 months, every single Sunday we get our groceries delivered from Acme because it's just easier for us if the milk and everything that we need comes. And so every single Sunday it comes right at 7 o'clock. Last week it came at 9:45. Church starts at 10. So the refreshments team is in here quickly setting up the communion tables quickly. And it's like, it just be discouraged by that and not thinking about all that God's doing. And so you get home and you're thinking just like, what in the world? But church, there is so much that the Lord has been kind to us for in the 5 months we've been here. In January, 6 people joined the church, became members. In December, we had a baptism service and 2 people declared their faith in Jesus. The church affirmed them and they were baptized. People have found community. Others have walked by faith and stepped into leadership positions and thrived. A city group is getting ready to multiply, and so there'll be a new town in Delaware County that's going to have a city group. There's so much to rejoice aloud about, with others about, as a church about. Consider your life. How has the Lord been kind to you? How can you rejoice in the prevailing growth of the gospel in the midst of the opposition in your life or in our church? Now, with that being said, I'm sure that there are some of us here that just aren't in the mood to rejoice. Life has got you down, feeling like you're losing, you're worn out. Maybe this move to Delco has really made you weary. You're thinking, what have I done? You're having a hard time remembering October when we were really excited about being on the front lines of a new ministry. Well, let your heart be encouraged today that the one that we're rejoicing towards, the one that we're praising, is victorious and reigning forever. Jesus has been so kind to all of us. He's been so kind to our church. He's been so kind to us. There's reasons to rejoice today, whether or not we see it. There's reasons to rejoice in the future because of who God is. Because in the face of opposition, God is powerful enough to overcome that opposition in the church. But even more so, he's powerful enough to overcome that opposition in your own heart that says, I just can't rejoice. The gospel prevails by the power of God. Finally, let's look together at how the gospel prevails for his glory. In this final section of verses in chapter 12, Herod's opposition to the gospel comes back into focus. Herod becomes our main character again. And under Herod's rule, there's several different peoples that he, and cities and towns that he rules over, and some of them rely on him for food. And Tyre and Sidon are two of these two cities, and he has a disagreement with them. It doesn't exactly tell us what it is, but they have to go to his chamberlain, who kind of functions as his chief of staff, and come with a peace agreement so that they can get their food. So the agreement's in place, and so Herod comes out before these people to address them. And the text tells us he gives an oration. But he comes out with magnificent robes on, and he sits on a grand throne, and he delivers this oration. How do the people respond? The text tells us that they say, the voice of a god, not of a man. Now, we can be sure that Herod ate this up. He loves himself. He's all about his glory, and now these people are calling him a god. Remember, he was so opposed to the gospel, and so about his glory, so about the way he was approved by the Jewish people, that he killed James, and he was set to kill Peter. Now he's wielding control over these people in this pompous scene. And what happens? Well, verse 23 tells us that he doesn't give God any glory. It explicitly says Herod does not give God the glory. What happens to Herod? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. And the very next verse, Acts chapter 12, verse 24, says this, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod's opposition fails while the glory of God, the gospel, increases. It goes forth. These verses demonstrate a very common opposition to the gospel. Pride. Just like Herod, you and I can be drawn to want to make much of ourselves, or for others to make much of us. Now, I think that all of us are unlike Herod, that if someone shouted to you and said, you're a god, not a man, we'd all say, well, I mean, not entirely, right? We'd probably knock that down. But I think we can all fantasize about something like that. We can all think about our jobs and think, man, it'd be great if people just said, man, he's the best at his job. The best teacher we have. Be more like them. Wouldn't we love if our boss said that to our other coworkers? Be more like them. See, we want to be served. We don't want to be inconvenienced. And as a result, our pride rears its head in our emotions, leading to anger and bitterness with others when we don't get our way, or when we don't receive praise when we think we have earned it. When I was serving in campus ministry at Penn State, I fell victim to pride. During the first year that I was serving on campus, I was preparing all sorts of different Bible studies and discipleship groups. For some reason, I didn't think it was an efficient idea to pick the same stuff for everybody. So I'm doing multiple different things. And so I'm in Scripture all the time. But when I would wake up in the morning to read the Bible on my own, with my own personal devotions, I was bored. I was disinterested. So I created this term that I thought described my situation, and I said that I was oversaturated by Scripture. And I thought this was such a real thing that I would just talk to people about it all the time. I would talk about it with people I worked with, I would talk about it with students, and said, I'm still getting enough Scripture, but I'm not doing my own personal devotions because I'm oversaturated with Scripture. What a silly thing to say, right? Because it wasn't working. Conflict was all around me. because I was not examining my own heart. I was prone to anger because I didn't really realize that there was no sense of me that was relying on the Lord. So after a series of events that spring into that summer, I found myself where I needed to rely on the Lord. I was brought back to a place where I needed to regularly be in the Word in the morning, journaling and praying. And I learned in that season the dangerous, quiet killing that pride can have on our hearts. But am I immune to pride now? No. None of us are. All of us can point to areas in our life where pride is trying to win. See, pride is opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ because pride seeks our own glory and not the glory of the Lord. But let's not miss this pattern in Herod's life. He was a powerful ruler. He was a powerful leader. He used the power of the sword and the power of the government to improve his status. And then he wielded control. He held back food from people so that he could be praised. And when he did not give God glory, he died. He died. Even a mighty man like Herod cannot overcome the power of the gospel. See, even though the gospel and pride are contrary to one another, the gospel is the only cure for pride. The good news that we are all sinners in need of saving and that we receive salvation through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ cures our pride. Do you hear how humbling that is? There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No amount of works or abilities. It's just not about us. There's nothing to boast in. I mean, that's what Scripture tells us. There's nothing to boast in. Because it's all about the work of Jesus. And Jesus' life is an example of that humility. See, Herod sat on a grand throne. He wore beautiful robes and he delivered an oration and people shouted back to him, "Not a God, not a man, but a God." But Jesus was stripped of his clothes. He was given a crown of thorns. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was nailed to a cross. And on that cross, he shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" before he ultimately died. But the good news here is that while Jesus died, he was victorious. See, the worms got to Herod, but the worms never got to Jesus. He rose from the dead. So no matter how much glory you receive in this life, no matter how great you become, the job titles you attain, the letters after your name and your email signature, none of that matters. No matter how many generations remember how great you were, all of that will fade away with this world. But the glory of Jesus Christ will not fade away. It will go on forever. So rather than opposing the gospel with our pride, we should confess it to Jesus and humbly receive forgiveness. And when we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord over our life, when we acknowledge that he's king, we'll begin to find a cure for our pride. We have nothing to boast in. In the face of opposition, the gospel will prevail through prayer, by the Lord's power and for his glory because of Jesus' humility. And oppositions to the gospel will be turned to use for his glory. I mean, think about the cross. Doesn't the cross feel like the ultimate opposition to the gospel? I mean, it certainly seems like, well, this is going to be the end of this Jesus movement, right? If we were around during that time, how is this going to work? But we now know that God used the cross. He used Jesus' death to bring salvation for all people. God uses opposition to see the gospel grow. To further explain that point, a pastor in England during the 1700s, John Newton, says this. He wrote, "What a comfortable thought this is to the believer, to know that, amidst all the various interfering designs of men, the Lord has one constant design, which he cannot, will not miss, namely, his own glory and the complete salvation of his people. And that he is wise and strong and faithful to make even those things which seem contrary to his design subservient to promote it. In the face of opposition, the gospel prevails. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Rejoice in the midst of his kindness. And repent of pride as the gospel grows and his glory goes on. Let's pray.